Lord, we thank you for this privilege we have to be able to open up your word, to read it in our own language, Lord, to read it in freedom, Lord, without persecution, but Lord, the freedom that we have in you because of you, because of Jesus dying in our place, Lord, we thank you for that most of all, Lord, for giving us your son, and in the same literal sense, Lord, giving us your word. We thank you in your name, we pray that you would have your way in us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have just three studies left. And tonight, this is one of the three, looking at Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. And as I'm sure you'll recall from our previous studies, that means we're now in the final section of this letter, having summarized it like this. Chapters 1 to 7, looking at Christian living. Chapters 8 and 9, which predominantly we looked at last week, at Christian giving. And then chapters 10 to 13, where we find ourselves now, Christian guarding. So tonight we'll look at all of chapter 10. Next week, all of chapter 11. And then we'll wrap up the series in a couple of weeks' time, looking at chapters 12 and 13. As we look at chapter 10, we can also break it down into three parts. And that's spiritual matters, discussed in the first six verses. Then really a way of summarizing this is not about physical appearance. That's verses 7 to 11. And in the closing verses, 12 to 18, we'll see it's about what God thinks. Everything is about what God thinks. As we begin chapter 10, I want to mention briefly something that's far less important than what this letter actually says. And that is that some scholars and Bible teachers believe this book was originally two letters, in part because chapters 10 to 13 represent quite a change of topic. However, not all Bible scholars and teachers do think that, and they point out that Paul was speaking to the majority of believers in the first nine chapters, the majority of believers in Corinth, that is, and then in these last four chapters he's addressing the minority that were questioning his authority, hence Paul concludes rather than begins with these chapters. Well, I think regardless, the important thing is not one's opinion, whether it was one or two letters from Paul, but the fact that what we read here is the word of God written through Paul, and we need to be open to hearing what it says. So let's take a look at it, and we'll, of course, start in verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold toward you. Paul is saying that the way that he speaks to them is with intent, that he's following Jesus' example in meekness. And it's good for us to remember that meekness is not the same as weakness. For while Jesus didn't retaliate when he was falsely accused, he also turned over tables in the temple. While he is king of all, he was also humble enough to wash the disciples' feet. In short, meekness is power or strength under control. Where possible, it's gentle. Where necessary, it's bold, direct, and decisive. And Paul continues, but I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. That is, Paul's desire is to be gentle when he next visits Corinth. That he doesn't want to have to deal firmly with any difficulty when he gets there. Though, if necessary, he will. And this is much like we read when we looked at chapters 1 going into chapter 2. And we'll just look at that again. He wrote there, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but a fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he that makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me? What do we take from this? Well, I think we should realize that those that God has raised up to teach, train, and equip us are also the ones that God has raised up to correct, rebuke, and exhort us to. And while those things are not as enjoyable for us as the teaching, training, and equipping, they are not only necessary, but they are also hard for those who have to do those things too. Like Paul felt, there should be a sadness for them in having to do it. But as there must be a willingness on their part to do that, there should also be a teachable attitude on our part that we may not add to their difficulties. Next we read, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." So Paul, responding to those who said he was walking according to the flesh, says that while we're human, we're not going about things with human methods. And this is nothing new. Back in 1 Corinthians, he wrote, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And now, talking about spiritual battles, he writes this: "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Earlier this week, I read something that made me chuckle, but also made a great point, and that was, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. Of course, that's playing on Philippians 4:13, which says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." But just like that verse, many crazy ideas are based on a twisting of these verses that we just read in 2 Corinthians, and others like them. What crazy ideas? Well, ideas about spiritual warfare that result in people marching in prayer walks, or trying to cast Satan out of inanimate objects, or coming against spirits responsible for certain towns. But the reality is simple, and of course, borne out by the rest of Scripture. So let us answer two questions here. First, what are our weapons? And second, what are those weapons used for? We read this in Ephesians 6. This is our reading this evening, but help for us to keep reading over this. "Read there, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So, out of those 10 or 11 verses, what is the armour that we have? Well, the armour of God is truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, the Bible, and prayer. As for our weapons, those things that we use in our spiritual warfare comes down to three: prayer to our God, made possible by our Saviour, the Word of God in our hearts, that we might not sin against him, and the Holy Spirit living in us. For as we read in 1 Peter, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So prayer, the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit living in us. And this makes perfect sense when we consider the use of these weapons, when we consider what our warfare is. I really don't think I can put it better than Finnis Dake, so I'm going to quote him. Bear with me on this, there's a few things that he says, but he talks about four great conquests of spiritual weapons. And the first of those, he says, is the destruction of strongholds. That's what we read in this verse, but he goes on to explain. He says, we destroy reasonings of pagan philosophers and Jewish rabbis and all their dogmas that nullify the word of God and the facts of the gospel. These fortifications we pull down and demolish. We put to flight the demon powers and alien armies, raising the banner of the cross high on the field of battle. Second, casting down of imaginations. It says we demolish all theories, reasonings, and any high system of ethics, religion, mythology, metaphysics, sublime doctrines, or philosophy set forth to defy the knowledge of God. All the boasted gods, lords, sacrificial and mediatorial systems fell before the gospel. The high-sounding phrases of Plato, Aristotle, the Stoics, and even Judaism fell before the preaching of the crucified and risen Christ. Heathenism shrank before the gospel and called on secular powers to defend it. Now, the third area of our battle is bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. It says we take every thought prisoner and lead it into captivity to obey Christ. Lascivious, vain, and evil thoughts of all kinds are brought down and made obedient to his laws. That includes any thinking which is contrary to virtue, purity, and righteousness. And then last, he says, having in all readiness to avenge all disobedience. Again, this is this last part of these verses we're looking at in 2 Corinthians here. And he says, we stand at all times ready, so to speak, to court-martial any opposing the gospel of Christ, having separated ourselves from them. The whole picture here is that of a strong, fortified city where the enemy makes his last stand, entrenching himself about the walls, raising towers and preparing engines of defence and offence upon the walls to ensure victory. The fortifications, walls, towers and castles are taken by the gospel, and the whole operation is destroyed and taken captive. To summarise that, it comes down to our thought life and the obedience that we each have to Christ, or lack thereof. That's where our spiritual warfare is, in our thought life. Spiritual warfare is not, and I repeat, not hocus pocus or the kind of exorcism that you see in movies. Let me give you a real life example. I know this will feel very real to some of you. If you've ever owned more than one cable, you'll know they have a habit of getting tangled together, and it's frustrating. Well, now scale that up to having, say, 50 cables or so in a bag or in a box, and that's the sort of thing that musicians have to deal with, right? Now, too often that happens when you're in a hurry right before you need to play, and it is not fun trying to untangle the cables to find the one that you need. And my brother once commented on two reactions that he'd seen to this. At some Christian events, chaos starts unfolding as a cable is needed urgently and all the cables seem to be tangled. The conclusion that's reached? Well, Satan must be in it. He's been in the cable box overnight and he's tangled them all up because he really doesn't want the Christian concert to go ahead. So, of course, the best approach is to cast Satan out of the situation, to get him out of that cable box. Really? Now, in the secular covers band he used to play in, the same scenario would arise. Chaos unfolds as that one cable is needed in a hurry. and the cables in this tangled mess. The conclusion there, yeah, we really need to sort out this box of cables because we don't need most of them anyway. Same situation, two different responses. The point I'm trying to make here is that Satan isn't in the cable box. He hasn't been in there overnight trying to feed them all together just so that the Christian concert won't go ahead. He doesn't even care if the cables are tangled or not. But what he does care about is your reaction to it. Because if he can get you in a panic, or better still, you're blaming other people for the situation, then he's onto something. And he'll do the same in your marriage. He won't cause the milk to go sour, but he'll do all he can to get you to blame your spouse for not checking earlier or buying any more milk. He'll do it when your computer runs slow. And, of course, it does that because it's a computer and it's old or it needs an update or because it's had an update. But he'll do all that he can to skew your attitude, to get you shouting at it. Maybe even at other people. Those of you that worked in IT will know that experience. Satan won't put roadworks on your route to church. But if he can get the whole family arguing as to why they left 1 minute too late and are now stuck at a red light, so that when they get to church, they're completely distracted away from listening to the Lord and they're more angry with each other, then he's happy. Of course, there are bigger and tougher situations than sour milk, slow computers, and unexpected roadworks. Does Satan cause those things? Well, actually, if you've read the book of Job, you know Satan does, where he has permission, cause some problems. But the intent there was to get Job to curse God. And there's no need for him to go to all the effort if he can use an everyday situation to draw you away from God and to dishonour him in the way that you talk, think, or act. If all he needs to do is say, "Yeah, that's probably that person's fault," and it sparks off an argument, that's Satan playing very good warfare. Spiritual attacks are real things, but they typically play out in attitudes, in words, and in actions that are not God-honoring. You know, so many times I've seen good and great things discussed, planned, or about to happen in one area or another in the life of even this church. Often even things that haven't been publicly shared at that point. Only to see a completely separate situation boil over into an argument or a criticism or the like. Satan doesn't like spiritual growth, and he does not like the gospel being shared, and he does not like the Bible being taught. So he'll do anything he can to hamper efforts in that. And if he can influence those that, or rather, if he can't influence those that are walking closely with the Lord, then he'll influence those that are walking at a distance from him. So we all need to be desperately ready for battle. Not only for ourselves, but for the good of others in our church family. Let's read these verses again. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." So start your day with reading your Bible and with prayer. I need you to encourage me in that too. It's practical steps that we can take to be battle ready. And when these stray thoughts come into our heads, we need to take those thoughts captive, not letting them run around, not entertaining them, but going straight to God for help. We need to ask that God would help us to be obedient to Christ in each and every situation, remembering what we read in Hebrews chapter 4, which says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Again, that's the spiritual warfare that we face daily. And we need to be rooted in the word and often in prayer. Through reading 1 Peter, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. How do we resist? Well, by prayer, by reading the word, and by God working through his Holy Spirit in us. Not through speaking harsh words against Satan and calling him names and such. You know, we have this warning in the book of Jude, where we read, likewise, also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, giving an example here now, Jude says, Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. When we find ourselves in the midst of spiritual warfare, we are to go to God. Now, in verse 7, we read, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ's, even so we are Christ's. Many have suggested that Paul had a squeaky voice. And whether it be that or some other characteristic, some of the church in Corinth, not being able to find fault with what he said, tried to find fault with who he was, how he sounded or how he looked. And he's in good company here, of course, for a similar thing happened to Jesus. Unable to fault him, they questioned his parentage or derided him because his hometown was Nazareth. But Paul says, as Christians, we're all on the same level playing field. We're all sinners that were in need of a saviour, and we now have the same saviour, the only saviour that there is, which of course is Jesus. And what matters now are not our physical characteristics, but our relationship with Jesus and what he thinks about us. Let's look at what he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 previously to this group of people. He said, let a man so consider us as the servants of Christ and stewards in the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Back here in 2 Corinthians, Paul continues to address those who questioned his authority and says, for even if I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. So Paul says, look, our authority is from God, for God's purpose, not for your harm, but for your good. And I'm not going to be ashamed of what God has called me to do. I can picture a similarity here, perhaps, to an out-of-line teenager who gets a text message from one of their parents rebuking them for something. And they say to their friends, oh, they're going off on one again. But they'll calm down by the time that I get home. They'll not do what they say they'll do anyway. A similar attitude with the Corinthians toward Paul here. But Paul responds, warning that he will use his God-given authority exactly as needed when in person too, and writes, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. In other words, we'll do exactly as we've said. And he continues in verse 12, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. So while Paul would make clear the godly authority that he had, he refused to join in with those who would brag about themselves, whose egos needed to be fed by appearing better than the next man. And he says, those that continually have to reinflate their egos through comparison with others are not wise. Why? Because it's easy to look down on others, to be full of pride, to think we're better than them. But we should take note, for while we may follow many good examples, and hopefully are good examples ourselves, we are to compare ourselves to Christ. For God's desire is to hear his heart, that's Christ's heart, beating in us. Verse 13. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God has appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we're not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. In other words, Paul's saying, not speaking out of turn here. He's keeping his lane on the racetrack. He's doing what God called him to do, not trying to expand his ministry beyond what God had called him to. For it's not like Paul just randomly wrote to a church that he didn't know. This was a church where he had labored, where he had taught the word, a church that he had demonstrated much love to. Verse 15, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. Again, Paul's not trying to take credit for how the Lord has used others, but simply being faithful to what God has called him to, which included teaching the Corinthian church with the hope that as they grew in the Lord, that would in turn enable ministry in the regions beyond them. And continuing, Paul says, rather than boasting about how great we are, let us boast about how great God is. Quoting Jeremiah 9:24, he writes, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Why? Well, because we can do nothing that is even worthy of comparison to what Christ has done. As such, that's the only thing worth boasting about, thus leaving the only reasonable attitude for us to be one of humility. And I like how Charles Spurgeon summarized that. He said, humility is to make a right estimate of oneself. You see, if we compare ourselves with other people, we might score pretty well if we pick the worst person we know. But if we compare ourselves with Christ, then he's the one who deserves all glory, all credit, all the accolades, all the praise, all the worship. If we have that attitude, if we are humble to realize that God is God and we are not, then God can take us and use us for his glory. Yes, we may be aware of all the good things that God has done in us, and maybe we'll be aware of some of the things that he's done through us. But a humble heart isn't worried about what people think. It's worried about what God knows. And it knows that a man's opinion, including their own, is worth nothing compared to what God says about someone. Our final verse for this evening says this, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Who does the Lord commend? Well, put simply, let's look at Scripture. Let's look at what the Bible says. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who serve well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Yes, all those things are requirements for elders and deacons, but not merely, or not only for them. Rather, the way in which they should live should be an example that every believer should follow. That's who is approved by God, those that live in a manner that is pleasing to him. Let's take a look briefly again at what we've covered this evening. First six verses talking about spiritual matters, spiritual warfare. And it is not about some crazy situation that would want to be picked up by a TV network and broadcast for amusement. No. I'm talking about poltergeists. We're just talking about our thought life. We're talking about obedience to Christ in the small things, in our thoughts day to day. Again, we looked at Paul saying it's not about physical appearance, it's about someone's closeness to the Lord. And then these closing verses, 12 to 18, considering everything is about what God thinks. About what God thinks, not what man thinks of us. How do we apply this to our lives? Well, three application questions to help us think through that in the coming days. These, you know, first of all, are we battle ready? Are we praying, reading, and filled with this Holy Spirit? Second question, are we too quick to judge people by appearance than what they say? And third, are we more interested in man's praise than God's? We looked at this just this morning in John chapter 12, 43. That's not 1,243 chapters, it's John 12, verse 43. We looked there at how many did foolishly seek man's praise rather than God's, because they were fearful of the Pharisees. Let's pray as we close our study. Lord, we thank you for Paul's honesty and the details he writes in defending his apostleship. Lord, help us not to gloss over these things, but Lord, take on board these important learnings of how we conduct ourselves, of how we hold fast to your word, to prayer, how, Lord, we should desire at all times to be filled with your Spirit, that we might war a good warfare, that we may have our thought life in control, that we would honour you. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us not to look at appearance, but at the heart like you do. Lord, that we would listen more to what is said rather than what is shown to us. And Lord, we pray, as we always need to, Lord, that we would care more about what you think than what men, women, anyone thinks about us. Or may we be most interested in what you see in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.